but I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Proverbs, okay? That's Proverbs chapter 23. I'm going to try. I don't think that it's going to be that difficult, but we'll see. To get through two chapters tonight, and the reason I'm saying two chapters is now we're getting into a portion of Proverbs where it's just not one proverb at a time that we're going to be dealing with, because if we go through this chapter 23, it's really going to be only about nine different themes, and it'll include several different proverbs. And the same thing when we go through chapter 24, it's only going to be about 11 different things. So, you know, we'll see how it goes, but we'll begin with this verse 1 in chapter 23, where it says, when you sit down to dine with a ruler, consider carefully what is set before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are a man of great appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for it is deceptive food. When I read this, I can't help but think that there's a lot of situations where I think Christians, now give me an example. We just had these elections not that long ago, and there was a Christian minister, pastor, who I had a great deal of respect for, and I still do, but he was basically asked to give the prayer as far as the inauguration, and I personally think it was a mistake, and the reason I think it was a mistake is simply because the party that got into office, you know, they just give their collective middle finger to Almighty God when it comes to God's morals, when it comes to God's laws, when it comes to his ordinances, when it comes to his statutes. So I just kind of feel like when so much of what this particular party stands for is an affront to God, almost like gives a conflicting message. It really does. It's almost as though by his very presence, without saying it, I think a lot of people can misunderstand it or feel like he condones what this party stands for morally. I see this with some of these politicians who just can't stomach God, but they'll go to a prayer breakfast. Now, why would they go to a prayer breakfast?
For votes.
Yeah. They're not going there to honor God. They're not going there to glorify him. They're not going there to obey him or to try to exalt him and his word. So when you read something like this, I think that we always have to say, well, what's the motive behind there? Because I think everything should be determined with prayer. Because that's why I say we're in Proverbs 3:5, it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Acknowledge God, and he will direct your path. Now, verse 4. It says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Now, that's profound in its simplicity, right? I mean, can you see what it's saying here? Let's just read it again, because I think everybody in this room probably can see the wisdom of this. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Well, what did Jesus say about wealth? You know, he talked about the sower and the seed. He said some seed fell on the rocky soil, some fell between thistles and thorns, some fell on shallow soil, some seed fell on good soil. But when he talked about seeds falling among thistles and thorns, he said that these represent the cares and the worries of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. What did he mean by the deceitfulness of riches? What is it about money that's so deceitful?
You can buy happiness.
That it comes and goes so quickly? That you think it can make you happy, but it
can't? Well, all these things can be included, right? But I think the biggest deceit of money is that there's never enough. Mm-hmm. There's never going to be enough. Regardless of how much you get, there's never going to be enough. I mean, I always go back to the late Rockefeller when he once... what Rockefeller once said, he said, when somebody asked him, how much money does it take to satisfy a person? And he says, just a little bit more than one has. And I think that says a lot. Because you look at it and it's like there's a tenacity there that there's never enough. I think a lot of the average person could sit back and watch a number of these CEOs and they've got multi-millions and millions and millions of dollars, you know, in their stocks, in their pensions, in their stock options, in their salaries, and in their bonuses. And it's still never enough. I mean, go figure that, you know. And most of that is just ill-gotten gain, yeah.
Yeah, it does seem like there's just a multitude of deceptions that riches offer. The one that irritates me the most is somebody who doesn't have money, and they're talking about somebody else who does, and they're making a judgment like, you know, if I had that kind of money, I would give all these agencies that are helping the poor.
Yeah, right.
And they're deceived by that. Because if they had that kind of money, they wouldn't be given it.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because that reminds me of a story that I once heard, just kind of a fable, I guess, and it was about these two guys who were sitting around just chewing the fat years ago about what would they do, you know, if they had certain things. And they were sitting there talking, and they said, well, what would you do if you had two houses? And one guy said, well, if I had two houses, I'd keep one for myself, obviously, and then I'd give one to the poor or to the orphanage or to the needy people. And he said, well, what would you do if you had two cows? He says, well, I'd keep my one cow for myself for all the dairy products and whatnot, and then I'd give the other cow to some poor needy family or organization who could use it. And he says, well, what would you do if you had two coats? And he thought for a minute. He said, well, I'd keep them. And he said, well, why? And he says, because I own two coats, because it's a different thing. You know, you can give away all day long what you don't have, right? But this is what Paul says. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. But if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it had wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Now he's saying this, it's an admonition. If we have food and covering, food and clothing, food and shelter, we need to be content. And he also said that he learned the secret of being a content. In other words, it's a learned secret. And if we can learn the secret, then we really are rich. But what is the key to the secret of being content?
To appreciate what you have.
There it is. That's in a nutshell. If we can learn to be thankful, if we can learn to be grateful, if we can learn to be appreciative for what God has given to us in life, then we can cultivate this learned secret of being content. And if we can learn the secret of being content, then we really are rich. And if we don't learn that secret, it doesn't matter how much we get. We will never be content. And I don't say this in a boastful sense, but this is just a flat-out truth. There's not a day goes by that I don't thank God for my eyesight. And I don't thank God for my health. And then I thank God for the things that he's loaned me in this life, including this house, and I thank you for my job, and I thank you for all of these things, because I look around and I look at what people don't have, and I look what I have, and I feel like, hey, I've really been blessed. I'm really fortunate. I'm not rich, and I'll never be rich, but I am really, really appreciative of what I do have in life. And I think that if we can cultivate that, then we really do become rich. Because Jesus said, the seeds that fall among thistles and thorns, they represent the cares, the worries, and the deceitfulness of riches, and they will choke out our spiritual life. And Paul says, people who have forsaken their relationship with God in order to pursue money, he said they pierce themselves with many a pang. What's a pang? It's a pain. It's a sorrow. It's a grief. Look at how many people have just lost everything in the stock market with the economy just imploding, right? And these same people, how much of their money did they spend for the honor and glory of God? I'm not being anybody's judge, but I'm just simply saying probably a lot of them didn't. And now they've perished with many a pang. And the sad thing is that people are losing their jobs left and right, and they're losing their homes, they're foreclosing, they're going bankrupt, all these different things. It's God that's orchestrating this to try to get men's attention, because what have men done in this country? And of course, around the world, is they've put money before God. They put material things before God. They put possessions before God. And Jesus said, you can't serve God in mammon. You can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in wealth. So that's why Solomon is saying that verse 4 and 5. And he's just giving some wise, sound advice. And in verse 6 through 8, it says, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you, and you will vomit up the morsel you have eaten and waste your compliments. That kind of goes right along with what we read in verse 1 and 2. And God is almost repeating himself for emphasis here, but I think of a situation, you go back to the book of Samuel, and we read about a situation there with David. Now, David was a man after God's own heart, but he got involved with an adulterous affair. And then in order to cover up his adulterous affair, because this woman he got involved with became pregnant, well, he called this woman's husband home from the battlefield. His name was Uriah. And then he sat him down to have dinner with him. And David's whole purpose was to bring him home so that he could go sleep with his wife. And then when his wife would tell him that her husband that she's pregnant, well, you know, nobody would know the better. He would just think it's his kid. But Uriah didn't go home. He slept in the barracks. He slept up with the servants feeling like, well, gee, I can't go home to my wife because, you know, my buddies are out there in the battlefield and the Ark of God is out there and I just don't feel right about this. So when David found out, you know, he said, well, why don't you go home? He said, well, I couldn't do it because I don't feel right about it. So then David got him drunk. Think, well, if I get him drunk, then he'll lower his inhibitions. And then he'll go sleep with his wife, and then nobody will find out that I made her pregnant. Well, that didn't work either, because even though Uriah was drunk, he didn't go home. And then when David found that out, he said, man, this isn't going to work. So he actually writes a note, seals it with his own seal, gives it to Uriah to give to Joab, who was the commander-in-chief out there in the battlefield. And the note basically said, put Uriah up on the front line on a suicide mission and make sure that he's killed. And, you know, David was a man after God's own heart. And look at how far he fell in this sin. Look what happened to Uriah. When you read this verse 7 and 8, he says, basically, start with 6, do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for he, as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Well, David's heart was not with Uriah. Not at all. And unfortunately for Uriah, he got killed in that scheme of David's. And of course, God just severely judged David because of it. Then he says in verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Now that's pretty straightforward. Jesus said something very close to this. What did Jesus say?
This throw your pearls before swine.
Hey, very good. Outstanding. He says, don't throw your pearls before swine or give what is holy to dogs because they're going to turn on you or they're going to trample it underfoot. I mean, that says a lot. But when I read this too, it says, do not speak in the hearing of a fool. It's talking about the hearing of a fool. It's like you might be talking to somebody, and there might be a fool standing by hearing what you're saying. And you don't want to do that. I know it's always much easier for me to witness on a one-on-one situation with a person. I don't care, you know, how ignorant they are of the gospel, or basically even sometimes how hostile they are. I can do a much better job on a one-to-one. But if there's a third or fourth person there, the whole dynamic changes, especially if the third or fourth person is an unbeliever or a scoffer or a mocker, all right? Because they're just going to ridicule everything you have to say. But, you know, that's what Jesus basically said, too. You know, you pointed out, you know, don't throw your pearls to swine, don't give what is holy to dogs. You know, there's a right way and a wrong way to do everything. And, you know, I look for opportunities. I pray for opportunities to witness to people, to tell them about Christ. But there's some people I just won't waste my time with because I know that, hey, they're just a fool and they're just going to mock and ridicule everything you say. Then he says in verse 10, do not move the ancient boundaries or go into the field to the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong and he will plead their case against you. We've read this probably no less than 3 times. Do not move the ancient boundaries. Now, what he's talking about there, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, God says, do not move the ancient boundary marks. In other words, these were people's property lines. When the people got into the promised land, God gave each tribe, and he gave each family, each clan, a portioned off section of land through the casting of the lot, okay, that God determined what you're going to get. Well, if some person felt like, well, gee, you know, I want that creek over there. It's not on my property, but I'm going to move this guy's property line back or move mine back so I can get this guy's creek or his, you know, whatever. Well, that's just flat-out stealing. Well, this was, I wouldn't say it was real common, but this was a situation that happened again and again, especially when it came to widows and orphans. In other words, if a woman lost her husband, she had a person who was just a riffraff or a good for nothing, he figured, well, I'm going to move my boundary marks and get more property because there ain't nothing she could do about it, and I'll just fight her in the courts over it. See, this was very, very deceptive. But I want to make a spiritual application here, and I want to see who's thinking, because to me, this says a lot. Do not move the ancient boundary or go into the field of the fatherless. Okay, do not move the ancient boundary marks. What's the spiritual application of that?
Word of God.
Yeah, good, good.
Preaching the truth.
Good, because you know what? When God has specifically spoken on certain issues, and then man comes along and says, well, no, I disagree with that, and he moves the boundary mark. All right, well, what happens when this boundary mark begins to be moved by more and more people? Then you're going to see a decline when it comes to people who are committed to God and believing God and obeying God. You're just going to see that. And what we're seeing today is what Paul predicted what would happen. He said that in the last days, apostasy will take place. Apostasy is a falling away from the truth. And he says this apostasy must take place first before what can happen? No, before the Antichrist can come to power. Apostasy must come first before the Antichrist can come on the scene. And we're seeing it left and right. And I'm telling you, it all started with the moving of the ancient boundary marks in terms of God's moral standards. I'll give you an example. God has said very, very clearly, you know, he has said in Thessalonians, he said, this is the will of God, that you abstain from fornication. What's fornication?
Extramarital sex.
Okay, it's premarital sex. Come on in. There's a seat right there. Come on in. Yeah, this is not... Okay, what I'm driving at is this, all right? If you move that boundary mark and say, well, no, that doesn't apply to me, well, what's happened? All right, look at some of the other boundary marks that have been moved. I was listening to a talk show. It was a few months back when they were having this the elections as far as gay marriage, all right? And they had a homosexual on there, and he was saying this. Listen, a gay marriage should be an acceptable thing because two people love one another. And then somebody got on there and says, well, what about polygamy? Should that be legalized? And then he said, no. He said, it shouldn't be legalized. And in my mind, I'm thinking, well, why not? You see the disingenuousness of this. When somebody comes along and moves God's ancient boundary marks and says, well, no, God said that this is wrong, but I'm telling you God's wrong, so I'm moving the ancient boundary marks. Now, this person's moved this boundary mark, and then another person wants to come by and move it in a different place. The person who just moved God's boundary mark is not in a position to object, is he? I mean, just think this through logically, all right?
There's
just
no
logically.
There's no wrong and there's no absolute.
Right.
All or nothing.
Let's just move the ancient boundary marks now to include polygamy. Well, then somebody else comes by and says, well, let's include pedophile for crying out loud, because you could have a guy who might be in love with a 10-year-old, a 12-year-old. Doesn't matter, male or female. They love each other. Why not move that boundary mark? You see, where is it going to end now? Years ago, there was a guy by the name of Francis Schaeffer who wrote many, many books. And he was just a brilliant man. But he said basically something to the effect that where there are no absolutes by which to judge society, society becomes absolute. In other words, if we don't look at what God has said and uphold what God has said and believe what God has said, then it doesn't matter what people believe. It doesn't matter what people do. So when you read this, just apply it spiritually. And then in verse 12, it says, apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the words of knowledge. That's a simple statement, but look what he's saying. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the word of knowledge. You want to become a wise person? I've said this a number of times going through this book of Proverbs. To me, there's no better place to get wisdom than in a Bible study where you really take God's word seriously. But in order to get this wisdom, you have to exercise a discipline. The first discipline you have to exercise is show up. There's a cost involved. There's a transaction involved here. In other words, you have to give something up in order to be here. You have to give up watching TV in order to be here. You have to give up, you know, a multitude of things in order to be here, or in order to go to church, or in order to get with Christians to fellowship in Jesus' name and really get serious about his word. You see, there's a cost involved there. Are we willing to pay the cost? And I've said this many times going through this book. What gives something its value? It's how much we're willing to pay for it. If we're not willing to pay the cost of coming to a Bible study because it's too inconvenient or your favorite TV program's on, well, it shows you're not willing to pay this cost. Okay? But that's what he's saying. Apply your heart to discipline and your ears to the words of knowledge. Now, how many times have you heard me say over the years, too? You can't listen to two conversations at once. You just can't. You can hear 1,000 conversations going on at one time, but you can only listen to one at a time. We are not designed, we are not, you know, programmed to be able to do that. To hear what God is saying, we have to tune out the world. We have to shut it out. And the Bible says, be still and know that I am God. In other words, we have to get along with God. And that's what it's saying. Apply your ears to the words of knowledge. You know, we have to listen to what God says, but that means we have to shut off what the world is saying to us. In verse 13, he says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Does anybody in the Bible say hell, that last word? Death. Okay, death, that's pointing to the second death. The second death does point to hell. But does this fly in the face of where we are today as far as how to raise children? Mm-hmm. Look at it. It says, do not hold back discipline from a child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. And we just read this thing last week where it says, Solomon said that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. A kid, he doesn't have wisdom. He just doesn't. He'll take a book of matches and go play with matches in the closet. There's so much foolishness bound up in a child. He just doesn't know a lot, and this is the only thing he's going to understand. And that's what God is saying. But also morally speaking, that's what he's saying, you know, that it will keep him out of hell or rescue his soul from hell or rescue him from the eternal consequences if you discipline your child when he's young. But when he hits the teens, if he haven't disciplined him, you know, from day one, and then you're going to try to discipline him when he hits adolescence, it's not going to work. It's too late. You know, the tree is already bent. He says in verse 15, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad. My innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. Now, this is Solomon speaking, but this is God's word. So just make the mental application that this is God speaking to us. Look what he's saying. My son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will also be glad. Okay, what's going to require to have a wise heart?
Put the word of God in it.
Yeah, but what's the beginning of wisdom?
Fear.
The fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And I've said this many times. All right, God has set his moral standards here. And if we say, okay, I'm going to obey God's moral standard, that's the beginning of wisdom. If we just discard God's moral standard and do our own thing, then that's the beginning of foolishness. And the consequences are going to be like day and night. All right, that's all there is to it. I mean, if you, like I said many times, you go into a store, you feel like ripping off the proprietor of that store, you're going to think in the back of your head, man, I could get away with this easy. This is easy pickings. But if you're a wise person, you're going to say, God is not going to allow me to get away with this. So I'm not going to do this. That's the beginning of your wisdom. When you have that kind of wisdom, all right, that's what's going to, what it says here, my son, if your heart is wise, my own heart will be glad. I mean, God will rejoice over that. But also he says, and my innermost being will rejoice when your lips speak what is right. All right, look at how much foolishness is being spoken today. And look at how much God talks about the lips. We're in this chapter 23. God has mentioned the tongue. He's mentioned the mouth. He's mentioned the lips over 100 times so far. This is a tremendous emphasis that God puts upon the mouth, upon the lips, upon what we say. And he says here in verse 17, he says, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there is a future and your hope will not be cut off. You know, don't envy sinners. Well, what would cause us to envy sinners?
They can do things we're not supposed to.
Well, not just that. Let's just say people who are out selling drugs, all right? They're making lots and lots of money doing this illegal activity, all right? Well, God is saying, hey, don't envy that person, even though they're rich. Because he's saying here, do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Surely there's a future and your hope will not be cut off. Meaning, hey, man, live according to God's rules, God's design, okay, and obey him and follow him. And even though you're not getting into these get-rich-quick schemes or these illegal activities to make you rich, don't envy these people that do that, because they're going to come under God's condemnation and they're going to reap what they sow. And they're going to end up behind bars, or they're going to end up with their lives ruined or ruining other people's lives. And he's saying, but hey, man, just stick to God, walk with God, walk humbly with God, and in due time, he's going to exalt you. In due time, you're going to have a future. But a person who is a sinner in respect that he is doing everything in terms of trampling God's laws under his own feet in order to get rich or famous or wealthy, whatever the situation, he's going to come to ruin. At verse 19, it says, listen, my son, and be wise and direct your heart in a way. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For heavy drinkers and a glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Now, he mentioned something like this when we went to a previous chapter as far as drinking wine. He basically said that wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler. Meaning this, when you begin to become intoxicated, it's a mocker. You begin to doing all kinds of foolish things that people will mock you for. You do a lot of things that you'll be embarrassed for the next day after your hangover, whatever. But when you really get drunk, then very often people become a brawler. How many guys get killed in bar fights or, you know, that break out because they just get drunk? That's what he's talking about here. Now, let me make something abundantly clear, too. The Bible condemns and condones the drinking of alcoholic beverage. It's always in its misuse, okay, that God wants to deal with, okay? Because we're told in Psalm 104 that God has given wine to men to make their hearts glad. All right, there's nothing wrong with drinking any alcoholic beverages, in my opinion, based upon Scripture, all right? But if it violates your conscience, then don't do it. And if it violates your conscience, then I won't have a drink around you. But here's the thing. It's always the abuse. It's always taking what God has done and abusing it. Well, what he's talking about here, a glutton and a drunkard, well, these people, what are they doing with their lives? All right, that's what he's talking about here. In other words, their whole lives are revolving around that rather than disciplining themselves and doing what God wants them to do. They're all centered upon themselves. And they're going to come to what? They're going to come to poverty. That's what he's talking about here. And in verse 22, it says, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." That's an interesting thing. How many times have we read about that in these broken Proverbs, where God has basically said, "Hey, honor your mother and your father," over and over and over again? And that's the fourth commandment, honor your mother and father. But that's the only commandment that has a promise attached to it. What's the promise?
Longevity.
Yeah, he says honor your mother and father, and God has promised you a long life. Now, here's the thing. Understand this. That's in generally speaking, all right? Because there are people that honor their mother and father and they die young. Okay, there's no question about that. But in general, God is saying this. Honor your mother and your father, and you're going to extend your life. Why?
Because your mother and father are giving you wisdom as how to live your life.
In other words, if your mother and your father said to you, "Hey man, see that riffraff over there? He's into drugs. He's getting drunk all the time. He's in the wrong crowd. He's doing criminal activity. You stay away from that guy." Now, if you honor your parents, guess what? Chances are, you're going to avoid a lot of negative consequences that that guy can get you into. How many guys are in prison today because they hung around with the wrong person, they were with the wrong person at the wrong time, and their parents had told them, don't hang around with those people. But they didn't listen to their parents. And then they end up behind bars, or worse yet, they end up losing their life in a gunfight, a gang fight. Oh, you name it. Just throw it out there. I mean, this is what God is saying. Honor your parents because your parents have your best interests at heart. And if you do that, you're going to be making the right decisions. If your parents said to you, man, don't ever drink and drive. Now, if you honor your parents, you know, you can extend your life. If they say, don't ever use drugs, and you honor your parents, chances are you're going to extend your life. I mean, just throw it out there. That's what he's talking about here as far as honoring your parents. He also says,
Nicholas was questioning which commandment that was.
That was the fourth commandment.
This is the fifth.
Well, let me say this, okay? The order is a little bit different in Exodus and in Deuteronomy. I usually go by the one in Deuteronomy. And I know that there's a variation there, okay? But I always go by that. You see what I'm saying? If you look at Exodus and you look at Deuteronomy, the list is a little bit different. He says here...
good point, though, Nicholas.
Yeah, good.
Yeah, good.
Hey, you want to teach us? Get over here. Teach us. Okay. Let's see. In verse 23, it says, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Again, like I said, buy truth. How are you going to do that? It's going to take an exchange of what? Something that's valuable. Your time. Okay, to buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, instruction, and understanding. You're just not going to fall into it like you fall into a hole. You have to go out and get it. Like I'm saying, what better place can you get wisdom than in a Bible study? Or going to church and listen to a pastor who really knows God's word and teaches it. Where better can we get wisdom than that? Well, in order to do that, you have to make an effort. You have to say, well, this is important to me, so I'm going to forego all of these other things in order to buy truth and do not sell it and get wisdom and instruction and understanding. But that comes through effort. He says in verse 24, the father of the righteous will greatly rejoice, and he who sires a wise son will be glad in him. A father of the righteous will be greatly rejoiced. In other words, to parents, if they have children that are wise children, righteous children, godly children, that's a child that a parent can be proud of. But that doesn't happen by chance either. The parents have to invest themselves in the children in order for them to turn out right. But the children have to make that decision themselves and have to decide, well, I'm going to, live for God. And in verse 25 it says, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave you birth. And, when we have righteousness. How many parents today just grieve? I mean, just absolutely grieve because their children are on drugs, their children are in prison, their children have born children that now they have to raise because their own children are so irresponsible. And in verse 26 he says, give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes light my ways. For a harlot is a deep pit, and an adulterous woman is a narrow well, and increases the faithless among men. No, what's he saying there? He says, give me my heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways. He's talking about what? Wisdom? He's talking about giving your heart to God and let your heart delight in his ways. And that'll keep us from a lot of negative consequences. But then he said this, for a harlot is a deep pit. A harlot, a prostitute, let's just say an adulterous, a loose woman. An adulterous woman is a narrow well. What does he mean by that?
Stuck in it.
Yeah. Okay, if you're a married man and you get involved in an adulterous affair, guess what? It's a deep pit and it's a narrow well. It's going to be very, very, very difficult to get out of, right? And I just gave you the example of David, who was a godly man, a very godly man. He gets involved in an adulterous affair and he couldn't get out of it. He could not get out of that deep pit. He couldn't get out of that narrow well. It just ruined him. For the rest of his life, he brought a curse on himself. And that's what it's talking about. A lot of times, people get involved in adulterous affairs. It just destroys him in all kinds of ways. And then the last few verses, it says here, who has woe, who has sorrow, who has contentions, who has complaining, who has wounds without cause, who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in a cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things. And you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I will seek another drink. Now, look at the different questions he's asking. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eye? He has six questions. He's talking about an alcoholic. A person, what he says in verse 3, who lingers long over wine and those who taste mixed wine, do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in a cup, when it goes down smooth. He's talking about people who will just sit on a bar stool and they just drink day in and day out. These are alcoholics. And what are we told in the New Testament? Paul says that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of heaven. And there's nothing wrong, in my opinion, of having a drink or a beer or a glass of wine. But it's all going to be done in moderation. And if you just, your whole life is just revolved around this kind of thing. He says here that this type of person is just a drunk. Because he talks about this person's, they will see strange things, their mind will utter perverse things, they get the DTs, they have hallucinations. And then he says, you will be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or one who lies down on top of a mast. What does that mean?
He's spinning.
Yeah. You ever see a drunk walk down the road? He's just really like he's on a ship, that's just going back and forth, right? In a storm, right? Anybody have anyone to add here? Sure. Well, let's just quickly go through this chapter 24, because like I said, a lot of these verses just run together. I mean, you can read more than one verse at a time. Verse 1 of chapter 24 says, do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. Don't be desirous of evil men. Didn't we read something very, very similar to that in this chapter 23, right? Why would you be envious of evil men? Well, because they may seem to be rich, they may seem to be famous, they may seem to have a great deal of power or influence, but he's saying here, man, don't desire to be with them because their minds devise violence and their lips talk of trouble. How many guys get into gangs today? They get in gangs because, hey man, they just feel like, I want to be with these guys. I mean, because they make all kinds of money or they have all kinds of power. There's their respect, there's that draw, there's their peer pressure, but it's going to bring you ruin. That's what he's saying. And what does Paul tell us? He says, hey, look, bad company corrupts good morals. That's it. I said this 1,000 times, man. Who do you hang around with? And I'm not talking about on your job. And I'm not talking about at school. I'm not talking about where you have to be as far as your responsibilities and obligations. Who do you hang around with during your leisure time? Who do you gravitate with? It says a lot about you. Because that's the type of people you hang around with on your own time. And if you hang around with drunkards, you're going to become a drunk. You hang around with criminals, I'll see you behind bars. You're going to hang around with blasphemers, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with thieves, that's what you're going to become. You're going to hang around with drug addicts, that's what you're going to become. I mean, this just goes hand in hand. And verse 3, it says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms of it are filled with all precious and pleasant things. It says, by wisdom a house is built. But what did Christ say about a house? As far as that's going to just apply spiritually. You go back to Matthew 7, and Jesus said this, therefore everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was his fall. Well, just look what he's saying here, because you can make that spiritual application as far as verse 3. By wisdom a house is built. In other words, if we obey God, that's the acid test. That's the criteria. We can't give God just mental assent. We can't give him sloppy sentimentality and say, well, yeah, I love Jesus, or I love God, or I know God. Because God's question is, hey, do you obey me? Do you obey me? If you obey me, you love me. If you don't obey me, then it's just lip service. Your heart's far from me. He said, but that's where you're going to get wisdom, is through obedience. He says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. And by knowledge the rooms are filled with precious and pleasant things. In other words, if we obey God, basically God said this, Jesus said this, seek first the kingdom of heaven and God's righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Yeah. Yeah.
But that also reminds me of too, was I was just thinking about it, because it's like Jesus, when he after he rose and he came to his disciples, and then he went home to prepare us a home with him,
yeah,
in heaven with the Father. That kind of reminds me of that too. It's like in gaining all these things, we're also building our house.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because Jesus basically said, don't store up your treasures here on earth where the moths can get at it, the rust can get at it, the thieves can get at it, but store up your treasures in heaven. Store them up in heaven, right? And like you said, that's a good point. In verse 5, it says, a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. For by wise guidance you will wage war, and abundance of counselors there is victory. A wise man is strong. Well, why is a wise man strong? Well, because he's going to look at a situation, and he's going to have the knowledge, the understanding of how to do something, how to accomplish something, how to achieve something. I don't care if you want to lift a big rock. Well, a dummy's going to go over there and try to lift it and break his back. But a wise man say, well, you know what? I'm going to use a leverage here. And so he gets a leverage, and he can move a mountain with a leverage, right? So he's saying a wise man is strong, and a man of knowledge increases power. But you know what? Here's the thing. If you throw out there, just to say to most people, if you just ask them a question, what would you rather have? Would you rather have a beautiful body or wisdom? Would you rather have a body that's really buffed for a guy and good looks, or would you rather have wisdom? Ask a woman, would you rather be beautiful or would you want wisdom? Okay, what are most people going to say?
Beautiful.
Yeah. I mean, women are going to say, well, I'll take the beauty because a man can see better than he can think. Right? Right?
Amen.
That's
what,
right? That's true. Right? That's true. But here's the thing. If you really seek wisdom, that has a beauty in and of itself.
Yeah.
All right? And chances are you're going to be a very attractive person if you have a great deal of wisdom. And he says in verse 6, by wise guidance you will wage war. And an abundance of counselors, there's a victory. Apply that spiritually. I mean, we just had a board meeting last month about this retreat coming up. And we had a room full of people right here. And we all prayed about it. We all sought counsel together as what God would have us do. And I feel like because of many counselors, this is what we're going to do. We're going to put on this retreat, even though it's going to cost us probably $25,000. And we don't know where the money's going to all come from. But it was through prayer. Seeking the wise guidance to wage war. What kind of war? Spiritual warfare. And verse 7 it says, wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He does not open his mouth in a gate. What do the gates refer to here?
The
the seat of power where the judges and the
yeah. In Solomon's day, they're right there at the gates where they would have the judges, and they would hear people's disputes or arguments, or they would make decisions. Well, it says, wisdom is too exalted for a fool. He doesn't open his mouth in the gate. Well, unfortunately, that doesn't apply to a lot of our Supreme Court justices today and a lot of people in our court system today, but it still applies spiritually that a foolish person isn't going to be able to give wise advice and wise counsel. That's all there is to it. And he's not going to be sought out for this. In verse 8, it says, one who plans to do evil, men will call him a schemer. The devising of folly is sin, and a scoffer is an abomination to men. You could take those two verses together, because one who plans to do evil, they call him a schemer. But here's the thing. If you plan to go into a store, let's just say you want to rip off a fifth of Jack Daniels. That's your intention. That's your plan. You go in a store to do that, right? But when you go there, you see the security cameras on you, and you see the security guard there, standing right there. And so you walk out the door without doing it. Have you sinned?
Yes.
Why?
Because you were going to do it. It was in your heart to do it.
It was in your intention. God's going to judge us on our intentions. You see? And I've said this many times over the years. I would rather do and say the wrong thing with the right intention than to do the right thing or say the right thing with the wrong intention. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you get in your car and you're going over to see a sick person in the name of Jesus to minister to them, and you get a flat tire, you got a car trouble, well, your intention was to honor Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So God is going to reward you for that intention. And he says here, basically, a scoffer is an abomination to men. A scoffer, he's talking about a person who scoffs at the laws of God or the rules of God. He's an abomination to men. Look at, for example, identity theft today. Isn't it just rampant? Isn't it scary? Aren't you scared to pay anything online or even give your credit card in a restaurant to a waiter you don't know or a waitress you don't know? You want to watch this every second, because if somebody steals your identity, you are just ruined. That's why it's saying people who scoff at the laws of God, they become an abomination to other people. And in verse 10 it says, if you are slack in a day of distress, your strength is limited. Now that's a pretty straightforward statement, but apply that spiritually. You go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah said, look, God said to Jeremiah, if you can't run with the footmen, how are you going to run with the horsemen? Or if you fall in the open plains, what are you going to do in the Jordan jungle? In other words, remember when Jesus Christ was on the way to the cross and he saw the women of Jerusalem there and they were weeping? He said, man, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children and their children's children. He said, because if they do this when the grass is green, what are they going to do when it's dry? Meaning what?
If they're doing it while I'm here, what are they going to be doing when I'm here?
Right. Yeah, in other words, when people have a prime opportunity to do good and they do evil, what are they going to do when the opportunity to do good isn't there? Look what's happening all around us. When we get into this tribulation period, which I believe very strongly is right very, very close to this, people aren't turning to God, or they're not turning to Christ, they're turning to crime, a lot of people, or they're turning to the government rather than to God in their time of need. But wait till the need really gets bad. When the Bible talks about a world war that's going to be kicked off in a very, very near future. And then you're going to see people really acting like wild beasts. Not everybody, of course, but you're going to see this. You're going to see more home invasions. You're going to be seeing more robberies, more murders, more muggings. More. I mean, it's just going to be really horrendous. Because if people are acting so wickedly now, what are they going to do when times really get even worse? You know. So when you talk about, if you are slack in the day of distress, your strength is limited. So apply that spiritually, man. God is going to test our faith. Look at how he tested Abraham's faith. He said, Abraham waited for 25 years for a son that God promised him. He finally got it, and the kid's about 12 years old. God says, go sacrifice him to me. I mean, and he had to go a three-day journey to Mount Moriah to do this. So I'm sure he agonized and agonized and agonized in his heart. How come God is going to take this kid? He promised me I was going to be the father of many nations through this kid. But Abraham saw it through. And he obeyed God. In other words, if you are slack in a day of distress, your strength is limited. In other words, Abraham was ready to plunge that knife right into Isaac's heart, and God stopped his arm and said, hey, I know that now that you fear God. And I know that when Abraham went off that mountain, boy, he was just in his heart just rejoicing that he was obedient to God. because God was going to bless him all the more now. But if his faith was slack, he would have missed out on a tremendous blessing. And verse 11 says, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul, and will he not render to man according to his work? You know, to me, this just jumps out at me. You can make a number of applications, I'm sure, but I'm telling you right now, one of the biggest sins of this nation is the murder of the unborn child. And read this and apply it to it, because I'm telling you, this is God speaking to this nation. He says, verse 11, deliver those who are being taken away to death and those who are staggering to slaughter. Oh, hold them back. If you say, see, we did not know this, does he not consider it who weighs the hearts, and does he not know it who keeps your soul, and will he not render to man according to his work? In other words, we can't be voting for people who sponsor this and who support this and who vote for this, because if we do, we are guilty of this enormous crime before God, and it's going to bring tremendous judgment upon us. And that's just an example. Yeah.
Well, I was just also thinking you could link 10 to the 11 through 12 part. You know, if you falter in times of trouble, how small is your strength? I think a lot of times when the pressure is on, when things really get bad, we tend to get tunnel vision, spiritual tunnel vision. We narrow our focus, you know, I'm going to protect me and mine, and the rest of the world can all go to hell, and I'll just kind of let it go. If you falter in times of struggle, then you're not strong, you know? Yeah. If you're going to stand up and say that you're a man or a woman of God, that you're a Christian, that you're a follower of Christ, then when the trouble is on, that's when you need to rescue those being led away to death. That's when you need to step up and show the strength that's in you.
Yeah,
because if you don't show up then you don't have it.
Yeah, good. That's a good point, too, because if somebody came into this room right now with a submachine gun and said, look, I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Anybody who wants to save their life, you can leave here, but you have to denounce Christ in order to leave. Now, how many of us are going to stay here and not denounce Christ? It's easy to make this hypothetical question, but here's the thing. I don't know what I would do. I'm just telling you flat out, I don't know what I would do.
Well, but if you denounce him to a madman, does that mean that you're really denouncing him in your heart?
Well, okay, my hypothetical is not a madman. This is the government coming in and saying, hey man, this is it. You guys are hateful, and we're going to do away with you because you believe in Christ. Now, okay, all I'm saying is this. If we're not living for Christ, chances are we'll never be able to die for him. All right? And I was just tying it in with this idea of being slack in the day of distress. And anyway, in verse 13 it says, my son, eat honey, for it is good. Yes, honey from the honeycomb is sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is thus for your soul. If you find it, then there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. You know, he's making a parallel here. That honey is something that's sweet, is delectable. I mean, it's something that people can really enjoy. Maybe not so much us here in America, but you apply it to chocolate or whatever your favorite thing is. But what he's talking about here is, hey, what's even better is wisdom to our souls. All right? But how are you going to feed your soul? I mean, if the average person spends 58 hours a week watching TV, that's the statistic I read in Time magazine, you're not feeding your soul. And your mind's just becoming chewing gum, and you have no wisdom. All right, you got to feed on God's word, but it's going to require an effort. You got to come to Bible study. You got to go to church. You got to get in fellowship. You got to read God's word. You got to have a quiet time. You got to obey Christ. You got to follow him. You got to live for God. Then you're going to have wisdom. He says in verse 15, he says, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not destroy his resting place. For a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in a time of calamity. He says, don't lie in wait for a wicked man against the dwelling of a righteous. I mean, this is what people do, but this is an admonition against them. I mean, I don't know how many times I've been ripped off in my life. I don't know how many times I've been defrauded in my life. Okay? But by the grace of God, I get up and keep going. But a wicked person, he's going to come to a ruinous end. But, you know, a person who puts their faith in Christ, regardless of how many times they may be knocked down in life, you know, God is going to sustain them and give them the good grace to get up and keep going, and they can learn powerful lessons through with their experiences. In verse 17, it says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. He says, don't rejoice when your enemy falls. You know, here's the thing. I've said this a number of times. I don't want to see anybody go to hell. I just don't. I don't care how bad that person's been. I don't care if they're Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin or Mao Zedong. Throw it out there. I don't care. Saddam Hussein. I don't see anybody go to hell. But here's the thing. I look forward to this day of judgment for one reason and one reason only. I want Christ to be vindicated. I want his people to be vindicated. I want his word to be vindicated. I want truth to come out. And I'm up to my eyeballs is just being fed up with all the heresies and all the lies and all the deceptions and all the false religions and all the BS that's being fed people today. I am just fed up with it. And I want this to win out. And I don't care. Throw it out there. Darwinism, evolution, it's a crock. But people's minds have been poisoned with this lie. Okay? And I want this truth to come out. There's no doubt in my mind that God just said what he meant and meant what he said. Your eye just did not come out of a mud hole. It just didn't. And I want this truth to be brought out. Anyway, I don't want to get off on a soapbox here, but look at verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked, for there will be no future for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now, how many times have we read that or similar things to that? Again, God's repeating himself for emphasis. Don't envy this wicked man, regardless of how rich and famous he may be. What we really need to do is cultivate a relationship with God. Then we will, you know, have an eternal inheritance as well, really be blessed in this life. Well, what's going to happen to the wicked man? His lamp is going to be put out. I mean, he has no future, right? Because he has no relationship with God. And verse 21, it says, my son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not associate with those who are given to change. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them. It talks about here, fear the king. Well, not sure. Fear those in government. All right, and don't associate with those who are given to change. In other words, how many times have we seen it? Well, I've certainly seen it. Look in the 60s, for example. There was just that revolution going on. People wanted to overthrow the government, and they still want to overthrow it. Well, a lot of times people would just end up following a mob, and God said don't do that because you need to fear the king. You can apply make this application in a lot of ways. I always say, hey, just bloom where you're planted, wherever God has put you. Whatever nation, whatever family, whatever church, you know, just bloom for the honor and glory of God. Don't try to be overthrowing all the authority that you run up against. And verse 23 says, these also are the sayings of the wise. To show partiality and judgment is not good. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, people will curse him. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will be delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. He's talking about what's happening in our judicial system or just to do the right thing, pass the right judgment. But a lot of times, even our courts today, justice is not prevailing. It's just not. In verse 26, he says, he kisses the lips who gives the right answer. If you are given a right answer, I mean, it really, really is a pleasant thing. The old saying, knowing a problem is half solving it. If a person can give you the correct answer, I mean, it is really uplifting. All right. And he says here in verse 27, prepare your work outside and make it ready for yourself in the field. Afterwards, then build your house. What does that mean?
Have a plan.
Yeah. And not only that, there's an old saying, the time to prepare has passed when the time to perform has arrived. So, in other words, there's a need to really prepare. If you're going to go out and take an exam, and you do nothing but go out and drink and party all night, and you don't study, it's a little late when you go into the classroom to prepare, right? You got to be prepared ahead of time. And verse 28 says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. In other words, he's just basically saying, don't be a witness against your neighbor. In terms of don't lie about him. Look what happened to Christ. All the witnesses that went up against him. You know, they deceived with their lips. They railroaded him to his death. And that's going to bring tremendous judgment. Tremendous judgment from God. And you can't justify it. That's what he's saying. I will render to man according to his work. We can't justify these things. Do not say, thus I will do to him as he had done to me. In other words, the Bible says, hey, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Give him over to God and let God deal with him. Okay, we're going to wind this down. From verse 30 to 34, it says this. I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles. And its stone wall was broken down. When I saw, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a Robert and you want like an armed man. Do you know, I think if I'm not mistaken, this is exactly what we read verse for word, verse in chapter 6 of Proverbs. And what does God repeat himself here for? Well, he's repeating himself for emphasis, right? And what I'm saying is this. No less than a dozen times so far in the book of Proverbs does God talk about sluggards. What's a sluggard?
Lazy.
It's a lazy, slothful, indolent person. You know, God is not so much concerned that we're going to become alcoholics in our life. He's very, very concerned that we're going to become sluggards. In other words, you know, to be...
God isn't so concerned that we'll become workaholics.
Oh, workaholics. I say alcoholics. Oh, I said, I'm sorry. You know, anyway, workaholics, workaholics. I didn't mean alcohol. But God's not concerned. No, that's not God's concern. God's concern is a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest, and our poverty is going to break in on us. And you can apply this to anything, all right? Apply it to anything at all. Apply it to going to church. Apply it to going to Bible study. Apply it to your spiritual life, all right? God made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the Bible says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it mightily as unto the Lord. In other words, do it with all your heart. Do it with all your might. All right. I don't care if you mow the lawn. Just do it for God. Do it for the honor and glory of God. Don't be a slacker. Don't be a sluggard. Don't be a lazy person. Because, you know, live your life to the fullest. Because what he's saying here, it just takes little incremental steps at a time. And next thing you know, what's going to happen to you? Apply it spiritually. And your poverty, your spiritual poverty will break in on you. In other words, if you're not diligent, if you're not diligent to read God's word, if you're not diligent to get along with God in prayer on a daily basis, if we're not diligent when it comes to going to church, if we're not diligent when it comes to getting into fellowship to grow spiritually, then what's going to happen? Our spiritual poverty is going to come upon us like an armed man. If you were to say to yourself, you know what, I've been serving the Lord for so long now, and I've been very, very diligent in reading my Bible and going to Bible study and going to church and doing all the things, I'm going to take a vacation. I'm going to take a sabbatical. I'm going to take a year off. So now you're not going to read your Bible. Now you're not going to go to Bible study. Now you're going to hit and miss and going to church and hit and miss in your prayer life. What are you going to be like a year from now?
Not the same person at all.
Do you think you're just going to be able to pick up where you left off? You're going to lose all the ground you may have gained. You're going to lose it because of a little more sleep, a little more slumber, a little more folding of the hands to rest. And then what's going to happen? Your spiritual poverty is going to break in on you like an armed man. You're going to be ruined. I'm going to be ruined. It's like, hey, we have to keep swimming upstream if we want to make any progress. Because if we stop swimming upstream, we're going to be carried downstream. And we're going to lose all that we've gained spiritually by being sluggish, by being slothful. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.